We are in Romans chapter 12. We enter a new section today, and we're going to be really blessed by this section. And we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful when we have your word to turn to. It's just so full of all of what exactly you determined is needed for our lives. So thank you. Thank you for loving us. You've loved us enough, as I've just spoken about this assembly bill, Father. You've loved us enough to tell us what's good and what's right. You made us. You know us. You loved us. You've given this wonderful life's manual in your word to know how to live this life successfully. Thank you for blessing us with all that you've given us. And would you just minister to us today? We invite the mighty work of your Holy Spirit in our lives and all that you're going to do today. And so bless it, Lord, and bless your church everywhere in this town where your word is taught today. So, Lord, do a mighty work in among your children. And we thank you and praise you for it and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been blessed to already see two major sections here in this wonderful book of Romans. And the first section really was from chapters 1 through chapter 8. And we saw so much with regards to the gospel. In fact, in chapter 1, we were told the theme of the book that it is the gospel of God, that Paul said he's not ashamed of it because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So he introduces to us this wonderful gospel available to all. In the second and third chapter, he condemned everyone, made sure everybody knows we're all on the same footing. We all are condemned. We all deserve to die. And then in chapters 4 and 5 spoke of God's plan for justification and the blessings of God's justification, him making us right. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he spoke about the sanctification of the believer, the setting apart, the living this life, and how we begin to live this life. And if you recall, Paul gave that interesting chapter, Romans 7, talking about his great frustration with living this life. And of course, what it really was an attempt to live it in his own strength, looking at I, me, and my. I'm going to do this. I'm going to pick myself up. I'm going to live this life. And of course, that ends in utter frustration, even for the Christian, because the power is not in us. It's in his Holy Spirit. And after that, he brought us to the wonderful Romans chapter 8 and spoke about the mind of the Christian, to be spiritually minded, to be thinking of the things of the Lord, to be putting our mind upon the Spirit, and his power will live in and through us. And so he gave us that wonderful, wonderful picture. And that will kind of bleed in today, some things he said in Romans chapter 8. And then in 9, 10, and 11, the second great section, really the main theme of that section was that God is God. He gets to set the rules. We have to play by his rules. And it's wonderful because his rules are so great. It's not like they're onerous and they're hard and they're so bad. I mean, it's incredible how lopsided the rules are in our favor. All we have to do is respond. Everything's been done for us, but he gave us these great, great things. Now, what Paul's going to do today is, after all of this greatness that he's packed in these first 11 chapters by the Holy Spirit, is he's now going to begin, for the rest of this book, he's going to begin to tell us what is the Christian response. How do we now live this life as a Christian? What are some of the practical things that we are to face? And this is one of Paul's practices. He does this in other books, where he lays out doctrinal issues, he lays out truths, and then by the end of the book, he has really taken the time to put some teeth to it or put the rubber to the road, and here's now how you live this life. And so we're very, very blessed by that as we'll look at that today. And with the exception of his kind of goodbyes in the end of the book and his saying hello to everybody, really that's what the rest of this book is dedicated to, is this very, very practical, practical lessons in the Christian life. And so that's what we're going to get to look at today, a tremendous blessing. But I do want to call special attention today to these first two, and some might include the third verse of Romans chapter 12, as a very foundation of what he's going to say in the rest of these chapters. Because we are going to look at very, very wonderful practical lessons. I mean, we're going to look at the fact that God's given us spiritual gifts to bless each other. We're going to look at that we're to love each other. We're even to love our enemies. He's going to speak in chapter 13 about submitting to the governing authorities. Lots of, again, very, very practical life lessons. But in that, it seems to me speaking almost more to our attitude and the most basic foundational truths of what it is to live this life in terms of our attitudes and submitting our lives to God. Because if we get that right, the rest of this just kind of falls into place naturally. If we're surrendered to God and then he tells us to do something, that's like, oh, sure, no problem. I'm surrendered to God. I'll do whatever he asks me to do. And if you were even to be sitting with somebody in something like would look like a counseling session, they're struggling with, well, I just don't know how to obey the Lord in this issue. If you were anywhere in the rest of this book, usually all you'd have to do is go back to the first two or three verses of chapter 12 here and go, if you get those right, that'll take care of itself. It's like dealing with the symptoms rather than the root problem. The root problems, if there is such a thing, or the root key to successful living as a Christian, they're found in these couple of verses. These are key. These are wonderful truths that we need to know here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so we're going to be blessed by them. Now, I want you to first notice that he says the words here, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. A handful of key, wonderful words in there. Number one, he says, therefore. So he is linking back all of what he's already shown us in the book. And we can see, again, that he built all the way to this point, told us all these great truths, and now I'm going to now tell you some wonderful, wonderful things. And I think that the key, how Paul looks at what we've already seen, is in the words, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I've already told you of all of those great mercies, his wonderful gospel he's offered to us, the wonderful power to live this Christian life by God's Holy Spirit. I mean, forgiveness, redemption, justification. I mean, tremendous mercies. They've been piled on us as we get to this point. And so now he's saying, therefore, because of all these things, through all those mercies that God has displayed to us, brethren, and that's the other key word, he's clearly talking to believers. He's been talking to believers here and there. He's been talking to those that are confused about salvation earlier in the book, but it's crystal clear. This book is directed now, certainly the rest of the book, to the believer. Now, this is how you are to listen to me and how you're to respond to live this Christian life. So this wonderful, wonderful picture here. Christian, look at what God's done for you. Are you thankful for the mercies he's given you? That is the motivation for what he's about to tell us are the keys to living successfully. Now, I find the first couple of words Paul says very interesting because he says, I beseech you. And the word here, beseech you, literally means, I beg of you, please. The great Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss says, this should be translated, I beg of you, please. Now, I find that incredibly interesting because this is the great apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit. God could have easily simply commanded, this is what you are to do. I command you. But he didn't do that. And he could, easily could have, and I would have been happy with that. And in fact, I think he really does through his word here and in other places. But it's ironic that he says this, and I think in light of the by the mercies of God, he's just like, this should be a no-brainer, dear Christian. This should make perfect sense that, yes, this is my natural response. It should be. In fact, by the end of the verse, he's going to tell us it's a reasonable service. It just makes logical sense. This is the way we should respond to this incredible God and what he has done for us. And so he's telling us here, I beg of you, please. Please, dear child, listen to me. Now, I do love this because it kind of reminds me as a father, and we look at our children. And there are times as parents, we need to let our children make those decisions. And a lot of times, even in our homes, decisions that we may know there may be great consequences to a bad decision, but there's room to let them make that decision. We need to let them make some decisions so they can fail in our home. We can help them work through those things. So when they get out of the home, the stakes become even greater because they don't have us there to help them work through these issues. But you can look at that you just say, please, child, please, I beg of you, please, here's the truth, please do this. And that's the way it should be. But here, I just love how I almost just see this heart of a father just, please, This is what you need to do. I want you to be successful. Okay, here's how you're going to do it. He's going to tell us three things that we're to do in the first three verses. Two do's and one not to do. But nonetheless, he's going to tell us three things. And the first thing that he tells us, I beg of you, please, child, dear Christian, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So the first thing he does here, he says, you are to present your body. This is the attitude. It's not that you actually get to physically come and bring your body and lay it before the Lord, but here we get to present our bodies. The word present means to place beside or near, or to present, or to offer, or I like this, to put at one's disposal. So that's what we're to do. Our bodies belong to Him. We've been bought at a price. We're not our own. We are His. We're to put our bodies completely at the disposal of the Lord. And then the example He gives is of that of a living sacrifice. Now that's an interesting choice of words, because a sacrifice always ends up dead. In the Old Testament, when an offerer brought that animal, he brought it before the Lord. He would kill that animal. The blood would be all over. I mean, it was an incredibly messy scene to go up and pay for those sin offerings or trespass offerings or whatever it was that the person was doing coming to the priest. And then that Old Testament offering, and it would be a mess, but it was a vivid, vivid picture of the price of sin and the cost, what it would take to get back into a relationship with God. But here then, they would give that animal to the Lord to be burnt up to the Lord. And here we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Now, again, every sacrifice was supposed to end up dead. And so are we. So are we on a daily basis. We're to give of our lives. We are to die to ourselves, give everything we are to the Lord so that everything can be burnt up and consumed for His use. Jesus put it this way. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Of course, to take up a cross meant the fullness of the picture of the taking up the cross, the death, the gruesome death. That's what we are to die on a daily basis. Now, you and I know that the problem with a living sacrifice is it's alive. It's very capable of getting back off the altar and running around and doing its own thing. I don't want to die today. I'd rather do what I want to do. And that is the struggle of the Christian life. But this is what we're to do. I think of that beautiful picture of Isaac when he was not just a little boy when his father Abraham put him on that altar. And Dad, where's the sacrifice? But he let himself be laid there before. I mean, that's a beautiful picture of a living sacrifice. Dad, whatever you want to do. And of course, Abraham said, God will provide a sacrifice. He absolutely did, but a beautiful picture. But we are to be a living sacrifice. Think about that. Every ounce of your desires, your dreams needs to be driven and given completely over to the Lord. Until we get to a point where nothing will disappoint me, because, I mean, usually if I get disappointed, it's because I've got some agenda I've been driving, and the Lord's like, nope, that's not a picture of a living sacrifice. What I want, that's what I want for you. And so we're to be a living sacrifice. When we do that, we're living sacrifice, we're then holy. And that is the word that means to be set apart for God. We're to be a different people. So we surrender to God, we live as He wants us to, we kill our hopes and dreams. But His hopes and dreams are way better. It's not like you're losing out on the deal of letting your hopes and dreams die. The great thing is He fills you with His heart, and then you have His hopes and dreams living through you. That is the most exciting life there is. So it's a wonderful thing. We are truly gaining in this sacrifice. It's to be holy. And then lastly, when we do that, it is acceptable to God. It means well-approved or eminently satisfactory. So when we do these things, it is acceptable to God. Now, God is so loving. He accepts us just as we are. But He also wants us to live a more holy life, and in a practical way, we can be acceptable to God. And I just think this is very, very wonderful and encouraging. And then please notice He says, it's your reasonable service. Reasonable. Now, this is the word logikos in the Greek. It literally means, we get our word logical from it. He's saying it is logical. It is reasonable that you would respond to God this way. It's the most reasonable thing there is. This is the way you should look at what He's done for you and go, of course. Of course, I'd be foolish to do anything else. It would be illogical not to respond to God this way. So that's the first great thing that He tells us. Present yourselves to God. Kill all your hopes and dreams. Let them be burnt up on the altar and live for God. And then the second thing He gives us in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Here's the one not. Do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed means to form or to model after. I like how one translator says, he says he would word this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. The world's trying to push you, conform you, take who you are and shove you into this mold. It's like your Play-Doh and the little kids just shoving you into the mold. And you're going to come out and he's going to present whatever, however you got fashioned by this particular mold that he is shoving you into. And it's interesting, though, the word conformed here is the word we get our English word schematic from. It speaks of a diagram or a plan or a schema. And the plan has schemes for us. It wants to mold us in a certain way. It wants to lay out its tentacles and say, this is how you are supposed to function. We're not supposed to let the world do that. So we're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be molded by it. Now, you may look at that. My natural reaction is, great, I don't want to be conformed to this world. How do I do that? Well, the beauty is, if you just do the two do's in verses 1 to 2, you don't have to worry about the not. Just do the two things. The not takes care of itself. If you will present your body to God as a living sacrifice, and then next in verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the not will take care of itself. So I encourage you, you don't even have to think about it. Just come to God, spend time with Him, spend time in His Word, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word transformed speaks of a much greater thing than conformity and conformance in being conformed to the world, because that just means, again, to be pushed into this mold. But the word transformed is the word metamorphosis. And it speaks of this transformation to something even greater as the caterpillar. Of course, that word is used of him being metamorphed into a butterfly. And so that's what he does. He becomes this much greater thing. And we do that by the renewing of our mind. And so as we spend time with God in His Word, letting Him tell us and shape and mold our minds, then we become this new creation. So we are metamorphed into something greater when our minds are renewed by God. I love that. Now, I want you to know that in the original language, there's some interesting words here, because the word mind here is more like the word that kind of speaks of the noun for the mind, the brain, the thinking. But it's the mind. It's where all of that thinking it's where it all occurs. But then in verse 3, he's going to talk about how to think. And then back in Romans chapter 8, if you turn back there with me just briefly, I want to share with you the key to the successful Christian life. He used the word mind in verses 5 and 6 in Romans 8. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." The word minded there is the verb that speaks more of thinking. In other words, it could have been better translated, "For those who live according to the flesh set their thinking on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally thinking is death, but to be spiritually thinking is life and peace." So here, the key, the kind of foundational truth, is the attitude of the mind is that I need to let God renew my mind. And when I do that, my thinking will then come along and it will be proper. And so that's why we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's why he's going to tell us in a moment, verse 3, how we're to begin to think. But the one use, real use of the word mind in chapter 8 and chapter 12 is this one word here. We're to be renewed in our mind. Spend time in his word. Let him completely revamp and renew your mind. And it's done as you put stuff in. I love the old, if you recall, the old saying about computers. And they had this old phrase, GIGO. It was, you know, garbage in, garbage out. If you recall the old phrase. And of course, it is very much a truth in the computer world. It's very much a truth in the spiritual realm. If we put garbage into our minds, that's what's going to come out. That's just the way it is. Our mind will be filled with garbage. Our thinking will be garbage. And we need to let God renew our minds, put our things upon the mind of the Lord. And he begins to completely, wonderfully change us and make us more and more like him. So there's the key. The key here to the rest of this book, the key to the Christian living, is to be thinking on the things of the Lord. And when we do that, we present our bodies to him, and then we renew our minds. And then God even wants to encourage us here, because he tells us a great benefit of doing these two great things here. When we do that, guess what? We prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the word prove literally means to put to the test for the purpose of approving. So we get to prove God's right. How many times have you, against your own kind of wishes, you, okay, Lord, I really don't want to, but I'm going to obey you in this. And sure enough, you get down the road and you're, of course, you were right again. We're so foolish, but he does it over and over again. And it's just so wonderful. Even the times when I have a disappointment and something happening, and then I get 2-3 weeks down the road and I look back and I go, oh, now with hindsight, I see why God made me go through that frustrating experience because he needed to protect me from something. Of course, you're right again. And here we see when we do these things, we prove that what God said is right. And isn't that great? But as Christians, we get to actually, practically, experientially understand and prove God is right again. Of course he knows. So look at this. I mean, this incredibly simple truth here. We present our bodies to God, kill all of our wishes and hopes and dreams, let him fill us with his, much better, and then we begin to renew our minds by spending time in him. And when we do that, now all of the rest of these things, this long litany of practical things God's going to give us in living this Christian life, it really becomes simple. It really does, and it makes sense, and we prove the rest of these things. So with that, the first kind of practical living thing the Lord has for us is he's going to talk to our thinking. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me, and notice the motivations given there. We saw by the mercies of God in verse 1, now through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now there you go. He tells us how to think and how not to think. Not thinking is to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Now, I don't know about you, but my flesh, and you actually do have the same flesh, so I'm assuming you're just like me, is that you have a natural tendency, I do, to think way too much of myself. This is where I have to be constantly be reminded of the Lord's, his word, to look at here and go, oh Lord, you are so much greater. You are so much more wonderful. You have done so much for me. You've blessed me. And Lord, I am nothing apart from you. I truly am nothing. And it is so easy for me to begin to think I'm really something. I mean, that's my natural inclination, to think I'm something. And then I need to come up against the Lord and to see how great he is. Now, I love it because we do that naturally, think too much of ourselves. But the problem is we need to think soberly. And the word sober speaks of being sane, being in your right mind. And of course, when we think too much of ourselves, we're not in our right mind. Because we're not the ones that did the great things in this world. It's Jesus that did them all. And as we come to God, we see what the right mind is. Now, what I love is we see some of the greats of the faith in the Bible, and we see them in their right mind. How did they think of themselves properly? I think of Paul in 1 Timothy, where he says, he declares that he is chief among sinners. Okay, the great apostle Paul, he could have said, how many epistles in the Bible have you written? I've written 13. They're in there. I mean, I can brag if there's something to brag about. I mean, he bragged about his being a Hebrew and all those other things. Of course, Paul knows. In fact, it's so funny in 1 Corinthians. I think it's funny. You may think it's not. Actually, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talked about that vision he had of heaven. And he needed a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being prideful, to keep him from thinking too much of himself. He knows, Paul knows, even he struggled the same way I do with thinking too much of himself. He had to be warned. He had to be kept in a place of weakness. But Paul declared himself, I'm chief among sinners. That's a good example. Then I look at Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 5, when he finally had a vision of the Lord. All it takes is just a glimpse of the Lord, and that puts us right back into the right place of not thinking too highly of myself. Because he said, man, I saw him on his throne, high and lifted up, train of his robe. I mean, he sees the glory, and he's just like, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. That's a man who stopped thinking too highly of himself and thought soberly. Then I think of the Apostle John, described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, it'd be pretty easy to think pretty highly of yourself when you know Jesus loved me. He was with me. He kept me in his inner circle. I was one of the few three. I mean, I was right there. I was special. And no, when he sees Jesus in his resurrected glory in Revelation chapter 1, he says that he fell down as though dead. That is a proper, sober look at yourself. And this is so critical as the Christian. If we could get every Christian to think soberly of themselves, do you know how many disputes and struggles and arguments would go away in the body of Christ? Probably 99.9% of them. I mean, they would just disappear. Because I would begin to go, I have no right to assume you should have done anything for me anyway. I mean, I'm a sinner. I deserve what you gave me anyway. Maybe not directly for that, but I mean, really, I do deserve it. I'm a sinner. Look at what God has done for me. I mean, this would just fix so many things if we would just not think too highly of ourselves. The problem is we're so dumb that we compare ourselves with other people and not against the Lord. He's the standard. Then we think soberly when we compare ourselves. Now, I was talking about myself being dumb like that, but you apply it to yourself as necessary. So anyway, here we are. I love this beginning. This really is literally the foundation for the rest of this book. These truths are so critical. Frankly, they're the foundation for successful living. If you want to get rid of your frustrations in life for people who are upsetting you, go back and think soberly of yourself. You go, I should have had no wishes. I should have had no expectations anyway. Why do I have those? It's my Lord. He's the one who's always faithful. The only one who's ever faithful. So he's wonderful. Anyway, so it's a beautiful thing. So notice what he does here. When we think soberly of ourselves, it even tells us that God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. Even when you do great things in the Lord, it's because God's dealt you a measure of faith. It's not because of yourself. If you're a person that's willing to do great exploits for the Lord, guess what? God gave you a great measure of faith. So you shouldn't be taking credit for that either. The only thing you can take credit for is making yourself available to his use. He did the mighty things in you. So he tells he's dealt to each one a measure of faith. And now he's going to begin to talk about how he's given everyone spiritual gifts for the purpose of blessing others in the body of Christ. He says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. I find that interesting. It's one of the reasons we need fellowship. Because we don't all have the same function. So what functions you're missing in your personal walk with the Lord, others provide that. Maybe you're down in the dumps and you need somebody to give you some exhortation one day. Or whatever, some encouragement. Somebody has the gift of mercy and they can really empathize with you and encourage you. I mean, they're just wonderful things. But here he tells us we don't all have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now let me remind you, as he's going to go through these spiritual gifts, they're all given for blessing others. We read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit, speaking of spiritual gifts, is given to each one for the profit of all. God didn't give you the gifts to begin to think too highly of yourself. He gave you the gift to serve others, and not for that. And then Ephesians 4:12 says, therefore the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so God distributes gifts as he deems necessary. In 1 Corinthians 12, he said, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So God did the distributing. He distributed the amount of faith. He distributes the gifts, and we're to use those for the blessings of others. Of course, we wouldn't think more highly of ourselves if we look at the gifts that we have and go, I only have these to bless others. They're only here for them, not for me. And they're to bless other people. So wonderful truths here. Now he goes through a list. There are many other spiritual gifts. I count roughly 20 spiritual gifts between 1 Corinthians 12, a couple listed in 1 Corinthians 14, in Ephesians chapter 4, and here in Romans chapter 12. But I'll just briefly go through the gifts that he lists in this particular list that was important to him to speak to these believers in Rome. So then he says, having different gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. The first gift he mentions is prophecy. And that really is usually there's twofold a part to prophecy. One is legitimately telling the future. We think of prophets. And in the Old Testament, they would foretell the future. Sometimes they would literally tell us what's going to happen. Somebody's going to come and attack you or whatever, they would tell the future. And if they were a prophet of God, they were 100% always right. But I think more often than that, a prophet was the one who had to come into a difficult situation and speak the truth. Often kings would bring them before them and say, what's going on? Or sometimes they would even go to the king and say, man, we're living a wicked life as a nation. We need to straighten up. And they would warn the king. And oftentimes the prophets would put themselves at great personal risk. You know, he'd want to kill the messenger bringing this message. But the gift of prophecy, usually this gift can look quite bold. Not rude, but it can look quite bold. And so if we have that gift, we're to speak that. And often I think that, again, that can be in a situation where somebody just doesn't know the truth, but we speak right in their truth, right to the situation, the truth of God's word. And we can be in that way prophets. And so, but that's a spiritual gift. It really is. And God has given that, notice, in proportion to our faith. And I think he mentions that there because it does take great faith to stand up in some situations and to stand for truth. I mean, the day and age we're living in, it's getting harder and harder to stand. We're very blessed in the United States, but in some countries, of course, to prophesy in some, you're completely risking your very life. So prophecy. The next one he mentions here is ministry. This is the word that we get our English word deacon from. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, when it talks about the list of elders and then deacons, this is the word for that. So it's the person who's literally just a pure servant. In fact, it's one of the Greek words for servant. Some people have a real gift as a servant. I mean, they're just ready to serve at a moment's notice. They just can't wait to jump in and just bless people by serving them. Maybe the best example of that is in Acts chapter 6, where Peter realized they needed to be as the leaders about the ministry of the word and prayer, and so they appointed seven men who were full of the Holy Spirit. They're spiritual men, but that was Stephen and Philip and five others were helping them in the distribution of food to some of the elderly women. And they're very much in a deacon role there, ministering to people, but they're just completely serving them. Then he also mentions here after that, let us use it ministering. He who teaches in teaching. And the gift of teaching is really, it speaks about instructing people or communicating with them, just simply communicating truths. I think probably the best example of this in the Bible is in Nehemiah chapter 8, where he speaks in 8 verse 8. He says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and here it is, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. That's really the very essence of teaching. It is simply to read the Word of God and to give it sense and help people to understand it. So if I say it and then I explain it to you so you get a sense of what's going on in the passage and I help you to understand it, so now you know, okay, now I know how this applies to me. That's what the gift of teaching is. And we all are to be studying the Word of God, of course, to understand it for ourselves. But then the Lord does give some this ability to take the Word and go, okay, I get it. I get what it means. But then the ability to simply communicate the simple truths to people, they go, okay, I grasp that. That's the gift of teaching. And so it's a beautiful thing. But that is one of the spiritual gifts. Then to he who exhorts, in exhortation, the word literally means to call to the side of. It's really to kind of come alongside someone, comfort them, but also it can be a real kind of a swift kick in the behind sometimes when you have to exhort somebody. No, you know, you need to get going here. But it can be all of that, but the gift of it really is kind of, it's our English word, we get our word encouragement from. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, it spoke of Barnabas being called a son of encouragement. That word encouragement is the same word here for exhortation. So he was a great encourager. He was in there, but that encouragement was so strong, he even went to the elders in Jerusalem and said, hey, this guy, Paul, he's for real. He stood up for him. That's what encouragement will do. It will even stand up in difficult situations. So wonderful truth here. We're to exhort others. And he who gives with liberality. And here, giving is a spiritual gift. Isn't that wonderful? Some people have an incredible gift to allow physical resources flow through their lives in an amazing way. I've, over the years, known a couple of guys that were gifted in this way. Just money just didn't really mean much to them. And that's a blessing to be in that place. And it's really wonderful when you see that. One of the most wonderful stories. One time I had a friend, and he was back in the day when at Calvary Modesto they were building their building that they're in now. I'm not one to much to ask for money. As we go through in Scripture, we talk about the Lord, when He wants to do something, He does it. He brings the money. But there was one time where Pastor Damian felt that he needed to announce. On one particular day, they had a deadline, and he felt Lord told him, just let it be known to the body. They needed $300,000, and the deadline was the next day. It just happened to be. And just funny how the Lord let me know this guy. But I had a friend, and he said, you know, the night before, the Lord told me, I need to write a check tomorrow for $200,000. He just knew he was supposed to. So he went in there and went into church, and this announcement was given. It's like, oh, yeah, that's why. The Lord told me to give $200,000. He wrote a check, and somebody else gave a $100,000 check that day. But that's the gift of giving. So not too many people just happy to write a $200,000 check one day. And usually it takes a little bit of dying to self to do that kind of thing, but that's what he did. And so I love it when you see that. And I've known others, and it's just a beautiful thing. They just can't wait to bless people. They're always thinking of others, and the Lord just pushes resources through their lives to give to people. Beautiful, beautiful thing. And so with that, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and then he speaks of leading, and there are some that are leaders. Some just get out front, they stand out in front of people, and they're willing to lead. And I think it's important for us to have the right mind, because there's also the type of person that doesn't like leaders and is ready to complain at the first moment's notice of some leading that they don't like. And I want you to know the leaders pay a great price for leading. They do. And often it's a quiet price, because unfortunately very few people are willing to go up to them and talk to them. It's just always behind their backs that these things are being said, rather than being biblical, and if you have a problem with somebody, going to them directly. But leaders do pay a great price, but nonetheless, it's a spiritual gift, and when they have that there, to do it with diligence. And it really is wonderful when people step up and lead. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, mercy is a spiritual gift. That's a person that can just completely empathize with people. When you see this gift in action, it's really sweet. My mother-in-law, she's with the Lord now, but she had this gift. It was uncanny. She could walk into a room and meet somebody and talk to them for 30 seconds and walk out, and she could describe this person unbelievably. I just sometimes I'm just shocked how well she knew a person, the sense of how they were struggling at the moment with something, and just, wow, that's a gift. That is a gift to be able to really get in somebody's shoes and that kind of walk a mile in their shoes. This person has the ability to do that without even actually walking in their shoes. They just have an ability to understand them. It's a gift of mercy. That person has to be careful. Well, that gift comes with the danger of wanting to be an enabler. You have to be careful to love somebody and want to help them, but not then step in and become their Holy Spirit or bail them out. And so it's in some ways, a lot of these gifts, they're a gift and a curse. We have to be careful how we operate in these gifts. So beautiful things, but he lays all of these out. And so I just want you to know the key here is Paul lays these out, all these spiritual gifts. The key is if we don't think too highly of ourselves, we realize these gifts are to bless other people. That's why we're here together. We have different functions. We're here to bless others in the body of Christ. Wonderful, wonderful truths. And then he's going to end this chapter with two other wonderful truths. First one is that we are to love each other. Let love, verse 9, be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So the third practical thing here is love each other. God loves it when his body loves each other. And this word here for love is the agape love. It is that unconditional love of God we do not inherently have. It's a fruit of his Holy Spirit. Only as we're close to the Lord and filled with his Holy Spirit do we have this kind of love for one another. Now, it's interesting that he says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So at the same time that we're loving others, that doesn't mean we're permissive or tolerant of wickedness. And again, it is not love to let somebody live a life that is wicked. It's not love. And we need to step in when appropriate and speak into that life. But here, we're to cling to what is good and stand up for truth. But also here, it says it's not to be done with hypocrisy. That means it's to be with sincereness, not unfeigned, not pretending. It's to be real. And we're to love them. Now, we all know inside, internally, we personally know when we're faking this love for someone. We don't get to do that. And this is a real check in our hearts. Remember, this is why we need to be living sacrifices, because quite often we sure don't want to die to ourselves and go, you know what, I don't get to be angry at that person. And I need to be careful here. But notice what he does here. And I think the Lord wants to cover all bases so you have no wiggle room on this loving others. Because notice in verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Now, the reason I think this is an interesting couple of verses is because the word agape for love is in verse 9, but the word kindly affectionate is two other Greek words for love put together. It's philostorge, and the first part, phileo, speaks of this kind of just simple love for your kind of fellow mankind, even can speak of like a brotherly love. And then storge speaks of more of that kind of a family love, like the love of a mother or a father towards her children. And he covered them all. All three of them are enclosed in these two verses. Kind of puts a real damper on that. Sometimes I think of people, I hear these comments, something along the lines of, well, you know, I have to love you, but I don't really have to like you very much. Well, I don't know. These kind of close the door on all that kind of thinking, because we're to have every form of love for someone. We've got to love them. We're to be kindly affectionate, have a brotherly love, have kind of a family type of a love for them. And then he even restates the phileo in the word brotherly love. That's the word Philadelphia. So it fully covers it here. We're to love them like they're brothers, like family, and we're to have this unconditional love for them. That's the love we're to have for each other in the body of Christ. And so that, again, this is a rebuke to my heart in any of that way I want to kind of weasel out of this love I'm supposed to have for my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so then we're not to be lagging. Well, in honor, giving preference to one another, we're to prefer others. Think of them as better than ourselves. We're told in scriptures we're to give preference to other people. Our natural tendency is so selfish, but no, we're to prefer others. And then we're to not lag in diligence. This speaks of a slothfulness. No, we need to get right on it in loving people. We're to be fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. This fervent speaks really kind of just an earnestness, a seriousness about being, I'm on fire, I'm fervent for the things of the Lord. I'm fervent in loving others in the Lord. We're to be rejoicing in hope. We need that. When we're not happy with somebody else or we're struggling in our walk with the Lord, we need to rejoice in hope. Hope. Love hopes all things. And we're to do that. We're not to put ourselves into a dangerous situation with somebody. Yeah, I mean, there are times when we have to legitimately separate ourselves from someone. and not foolishly put ourselves at their disposal, but we're still to love them and be loving and be forgiving in our attitude constantly. We're to be patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer for ourselves and for others. And on top of that, in loving each other, we're to distribute to the needs of the saints, and we're to be given to hospitality. I mean, wonderful, great truths he's giving here. The word hospitality, it speaks really of to be kind to guests, but also has a portion to of the word that has a meaning of also to strangers. So not just to people we know. We're to be loving each other and to be hospitable and caring to them and distributing to the needs of the saints. The Lord has a lot to say about the needs of the needy and the poor in our world, and we're not to turn our backs on them. And we're to trust him to provide what we need in resources and those things in blessing those in need. And then I'm going to skip over verse 14 and come back to that in a moment. This is, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind towards one another, and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, I love this. If he didn't give us enough about thinking too highly of ourselves, he reminds us here in verse 16, do not be wise in your own opinion. So we don't get to go there, but here we're to be sensitive to those around us. Weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice, and have the same mind toward one another, and don't set your mind on high things. We're not to have this highfalutin attitude towards anyone as though we're above things, but we're to associate with the humble. And I love this passage. Just when we get this attitude right with God and our thinking right, this loving others really does become easy. But we got to get the base things right. And then, as if that's not hard enough, now he goes and tells us we're to even love our enemies. And this is like a knife to the heart to some, but notice here, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. So there you go. Now the word bless here, I do think it's important we know what it means. The word bless is the word eulogio. It's the word we get our English word eulogy from. When you go to a memorial service or like a funeral setting, and somebody gets up and they read the story about the person's life, that's called the eulogy. And it literally means to speak well of. So get this, we are to speak well of those who persecute us. There you go. Isn't that exciting? Is that the first thing that comes to your mind when somebody persecutes you? Oh, I get to go speak well of that person. I'm excited. I get to obey the Lord in that. That's what he calls us to do with those who even persecute us. Now, if we do not, I go back to, if we are not a living sacrifice, if we don't get verses 1 and 2 right, this will simply not happen. We will not be in that place. So I keep pointing back to that, because the power to live this life is only lived in the living sacrifice. Because then when I'm dead, God's Holy Spirit lives in and through me, and then it's him, it's his power. I can then say supernaturally, he did it. I only loved you because he did it. And we become an incredibly powerful witness to the lost world when we love our enemies, because they see that power and they go, that is a power I do not know. I want that power. And they can then come to the Lord. So we are to speak well of those who persecute us. We're to bless them and not curse. And that's why you see it speaks well of, because it's do not curse. Speak well of them. Don't curse them. Love on them. Pray for them. Put your mind on those things. And then verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You're never to get to a situation and go, well, we got into a big old fight, and at some point, either I started it, or even somewhere in the process, I antagonized the situation. No, as far as depends on us, we're to live peaceably with all men. And on top of that, beloved, do not avenge yourself. Rather, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The great thing is, not only will we be filled with God's love as we submit to him, and we're changed in our minds, renewed in our minds, when we do these wonderful things, we can trust God will bring vengeance where vengeance is necessary. Trust him. This is an issue of faith. Let him take care of those that are coming against us. And that's what God's telling us there. He has way more wisdom than we do. He has much more love than we do. He knows how to bring the right situation, the right vengeance into the right place and the right person. We don't. Often we can bring our vengeance and we're completely misplaced. We don't get, it could be the person that wasn't even them that were the cause. It just looked like, I mean, there's all kinds of things. But trust the Lord, let him bring vengeance. And then he finishes up here. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, oh my gosh, not only do I have to speak well of him, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now you may be going, that's the first great thing I've seen. I get to heap burning coals on my enemy's head. That's great. That I can do that. You know, What's interesting, what he's saying here is, of course, he's not really saying anything about a physical heaping of burning coals. When we love our enemy and we are kind to them, there is an additional conviction of God's Holy Spirit that he can bring. And that's a burning conviction that he says, did you see what that man just did for you or that woman? They did not revile you after all you did to them. And that can just burn on them and just speak to them volumes far more than anything we can ever say or do. And in that way, we will heap coals of fire on their head. That's a good thing. It's a very eternal spiritual heaping that's going on there. It's a good thing. And so at the end there, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he closes with this. When we give in to thinking, I get to draw my vengeance against someone else, I myself am overcome with evil. It's the old line, I am now stooping down to the level of the person that's come after me. We don't do that. We're to always step up to the power of God and to loving people the way God would have us to love them. And so beautiful, wonderful truths here. All of these are supposed to wash us and clean us as Christians. But do not forget, the key to living all of this is from Romans chapter 8, to be spiritually thinking, to be thinking on the things of the Lord, to take every thought captive. And the keys here in this chapter here, we are to be living sacrifices. When you're thinking and you want to be angry at somebody, even a fellow believer or an enemy, or you're being selfish and not wanting to use your gifts, whatever it is in this chapter and the chapters to come, we're to go back and go, I'm a living sacrifice. I have no rights here. I don't get to claim anything. I get to just, whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'm placing myself at your disposal. You do what you want to do. And also then continually be renewed in our minds. When we read his word and he reminds you, you don't get to take vengeance. Okay, Lord, I'll submit to you. Fill me with your power. I want to live this Christian life. Tremendous truths, very needed. I'm so grateful for this chapter. And man, this is something we'll be working on, as you know, the rest of our lives, because our natural tendency is to just fly completely in the face of this. But praise the Lord, we get to show the world a better life as we live this. So praise the Lord. Let me close in prayer. We're going to get to celebrate communion today. What a blessing as we remember what the Lord has done for us. And let me just close in prayer. Father, thank you that you've given us these wonderful truths. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of reminding us we get to live this the wonderful, eternal, powerful, spiritual life of your Holy Spirit. And we want, Lord, to offer ourselves completely to you. At whatever level in our lives we've been holding back from you, Lord, I want to repent of that. And now is the opportunity for all of us to repent of that and say, Lord, I'm tired of holding that back from you. I want to give every ounce of my being to you. I want to be obedient to you. I want to submit to you. Renew my mind, Father, as I read your word each day. Please just continue to transform my thinking. Transform me. Do the work of the metamorphosis in our hearts and minds, Lord. Make us a new creation. I know you have, but also our minds are just being renewed day by day, and we welcome that work. We thank you for it. And Lord, also help us to continue to think of ourselves compared to you, not compared to somebody else, so we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. So thank you for these truths, Lord. We're thankful and so grateful, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.